Our sermon text and gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Let's again give our full attention to the inspired and inerrant word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that your word would now instruct us and teach us in your ways. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. About 5 years ago, a young man by the name of Aaron Ralston was hiking alone in the Rocky Mountains in Utah. And he was really in the middle of nowhere. There was no one around. He had parked his car 8 miles away. He hadn't seen anyone on the way to the cliffs where he was going to be hiking. So he really was all alone. And as he was hiking in the mountains, a boulder became loose and it pinned him to the cliffside of the side of the mountain that he was going up. It actually trapped his arm. He was not able to get his arm free. And he tried and he tried and he couldn't manage it. And he called for help. He yelled and no one came. And pretty soon it was dark. And he started hearing animals and he was starting to get nervous about it. And day after day, there he was, trapped by this rock, trapped by his arm. All he had was a canteen with some water in it. He had no food. And so every day he would sip a little water. But at the end of 5 days, 5 days of struggling to get his arm free, he had no water. He was dehydrated, obviously. He was also a bit delirious. And so he had a camcorder with him. He recorded his last goodbyes to his family, hoping that they would find it. He carved with a knife his name on the rock and the date of his birth and the date that he set out on his adventure. And he decided that before he died, he would try one last desperate measure. He would cut off his own arm. Now he had a knife. It was actually one of these multi-purpose, multi-use tools like a Leatherman, except a lot cheaper than a Leatherman. The knife was actually pretty dull. But the first thing he did was he leveraged his arm so that he could break his two bones in his forearm, his radius and his ulna. So he was able to leverage his arm, snap the two bones, and then he took the knife and he cut away all of the soft tissue around the break, the bones and the skin. And then for the tendons, he had to get out the pliers. They were a good bit tougher. But he had eventually succeeded in severing his arm. He still had to rappel down a 65-foot cliff, which he did. And as I said, his car was 8 miles away, and so he set off for his car, and while he was on his way, he met a family that was camping, and they took him to the hospital. He lived. He survived. There's no doubt that if Aaron Ralston had not done what he had done, he would have died. He simply would have died. He was faced with a stark choice. Keep your arm and die, or cut off your arm and live. Which would you choose? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I could do that. And probably most of you are thinking the same thing. That sounds pretty extreme, and it is pretty extreme. But when life and death are staring at you in the face, you have to do extreme things. Jesus tells us that there is an even greater danger than starving to death. There's an even greater danger than losing your physical life, and that is losing your soul. That is being cast into hell. And Jesus says the most extreme treatment of your body is in order, so that you may be saved from hell, so that you may maybe not be thrown in hell. Jesus speaks here about cutting off arms, cutting off a hand, gouging out an eye, throwing it away from you, so that you may live. And of course, the issue here is adultery. It's adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to the seventh commandment to explain it, to clear away the rubble of misunderstanding and false teaching, to explain it, to give us as well the deeper meaning of it. And of course, Jesus is talking not simply here about physical adultery, adultery that you do with your body, but lust, spiritual adultery, evil desires. Jesus tells us as Christians, as disciples, as subjects of his kingdom, that you must take the most extreme measures to keep yourself from this sin. The stakes really are of eternal importance. Jesus hardly ever speaks this extremely about a particular sin. He does about a couple of other sins, but it's very unusual. Now, this is always sort of a tricky subject for a pastor to preach on, especially when we've got so many little ones here, and there's probably a lot of things that I would say if this were a men's meeting that I won't be saying here. So don't worry too much. But I do think that we all need to understand that all of God's word is for all of God's people. We have little ones here who aren't maybe dealing with this directly yet, but they need to know from their youngest days that the Bible speaks to every area of their life. They need to know before they face certain temptations how to deal with those temptations, not after the temptation has already assaulted them. They need to know from their earliest days that Jesus claims lordship over all of their lives and over all of their parents' lives, over every one of us. So children need to grow up too, knowing what chastity is and how it is to be protected and preserved and valued in the Christian church. We are to be a city on a hill, Jesus says. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be an example before this world. And that means when our little ones are growing up, we do shelter them. Yeah, we do shelter them. We need to shelter them for a time, but we shelter them to prepare them to go into the world, not to escape the world. And no matter how well we think we're sheltering them, the message of the world about sexuality is going to hit them. They're going to see it. It doesn't matter because it's everywhere. It surrounds us. The message of the world is in every book, in every magazine, every TV show. You can throw the TV out the window. They'll still see it in the store, in the magazine rack. They'll still see it walking down the sidewalk in town. They'll see the world's message. They need to know God's message. They need to know what God says about these things. And the first thing that God says in the teaching of Jesus here is that God hates adultery. God hates adultery. Well, we all know that. But I think we need to think about why God hates adultery. Why does God speak so strongly against this sin? It's because God loves marriage. It's because God loves the marital sexual relationship that he has created. He loves it. He's protecting it. And I think sometimes Christians have not done a good job of explaining this. God hates adultery means God hates sexuality. God doesn't like it. It's kind of nasty. That's not the reason. God loves it, and he has a wonderful plan for your married life. That's the message. God gives this commandment to protect the good thing that he has made. He made the shared intimacy of a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to be lived and enjoyed and celebrated within the marriage covenant and within the marriage covenant alone. So that's why he says, you shall not commit adultery. But of course, our culture has gone completely insane. The driving force of our culture when it comes to everything is personal fulfillment and physical gratification. And many Christians have given into this. Many churches appeal to it in order to bring people in order to attract people. And if you appeal to this, you will get people. You know, if you appeal to people's selfishness and their self-centeredness and narcissism, you will bring them in. But when you open the door to that, as many Christians are now finding out, there's all sorts of unintended consequences. If you just make it a matter of personal fulfillment and physical gratification, you can't take a stand against homosexuality. Some people like it. It gratifies some people. It fulfills them. Whatever you want, it's just bodies. It doesn't matter. That's where it leads. That's where it tends. And that's what our culture is in the grip of. And why is this the case? It's because the world hates marriage. The world does hate marriage. There's been some victories in the homosexual community as far as the whole sodomite marriage issue in the last week or two. Iowa, the Supreme Court in Iowa declared it to be legal, and now just a couple days ago I heard that in Maine there's a bill going through the Maine State Senate, and governor there seems pretty favorable to it. So it's probably going to pass there pretty soon, in the next month or two. But what's the real intention behind this? The real intention behind this is not to promote loving, committed, lasting relationships in the homosexual community. The goal is to destroy marriage. And some of the activists in that camp, in their more candid moments, will admit this. The goal is to destroy marriage, is to destroy the family, is to completely eradicate it so that it is no longer an issue. Well, that's where our world is. And that's where the desire for gratification, the desire for personal fulfillment takes you. And that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is to take and embrace with thanksgiving what God has given in the boundaries in which He has given it. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. And within those parameters, there's blessing. There's fullness of life. There's joy. So that's the reason for the command. And the command itself, of course, is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, remember, Jesus is speaking from the mountain. He's seated on the mountain. He is giving commandments. Just like Yahweh on Sinai gave commandments to Moses, so Jesus now is giving commandments to His disciples. He's in the place of Yahweh. These are His words, the commandments of His kingdom. They're not suggestions. They are demands. And those who come in faith to Him have the obligation placed on them to do these things. These are His desires. And we know that 1 John 5 says that His commands are not burdensome. They're to be our delight. So Jesus reiterates, He repeats the commandment given to Moses, you shall not commit adultery. Now with all of the commandments, there were consequences, there were penalties for violating them. And we've seen that with the others that we've looked at so far. When Jesus talks about murder, when He talks about anger. Likewise, with adultery in the Old Testament, Mosaic law, there is a penalty for violating this. And what is it? It's destruction. It's destruction of the body. It's the death penalty. In Leviticus 20, verse 11, we read that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. That's the penalty. That's the penalty. So in an adulterous situation, at least one of the parties is married. The marriage covenant has been broken. They are both deserving of death. And they receive that. Now that sounds really over the top and odd and strange to have a civil penalty for adultery for us. That sounds really bizarre. And yet, until less than 100 years ago, there were civil penalties in most American states for adultery. It isn't that long ago in the past, maybe not death, but there were penalties. But it seems absurd to many people, even Christians, to suggest that there should be some kind of penalty for this. And so in a society like ours, there's no penalty, there's no consequences, nothing happens, and what do we get? We get all kinds of death. We get all kinds of death-like experiences of the lives of the people involved. How about the children that are involved? The children of those who commit adultery. How about the marriages that die? How about the churches that are torn apart by these kinds of sins, when oftentimes the church doesn't do anything about it either? There's always death. There's always death that comes. God tells us that those who are the violators are the ones who are to die. And there's other sexual sins as well. The seventh commandment mentions adultery. But under adultery, there's all manner of sexual sins that God mentions. Going on in Leviticus 20, he says, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Well, we could go on. There are other specific commands regarding sexual sins, but you get the idea. There are penalties for these things. This is the way God looks upon this kind of unfaithfulness. Now, hearing these words, hearing Jesus repeat this command, no doubt brought joy to the heart of the average Pharisee. Because the average Pharisee could say, "I've not done any of these things. I've not laid with my neighbor's wife. I've not laid with my mother-in-law. I've not laid with my father's mother. I've not laid with my daughter-in-law or with someone of my same sex. So I feel pretty good about myself. Let's get on to the next commandment." But Jesus says, not so fast. Not so fast. It's not simply a matter of what you do with your body, he says. He broadens this commandment. He brings it into fuller meaning by telling us that there is such a thing as adultery committed in the heart. And in God's eyes, it's the same. If you do it in the heart, it's the same as if you had actually committed adultery with your body. He says in verse 28, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he goes beyond just merely the physical. Not just the eyes, not just the hands and the feet, but the depths of the heart is where the problem really lies. Jesus says the problem of adultery has to be dealt with at the heart, because that's where it always begins. Even if it results in all kinds of all kinds of evil or perverted actions, it always has its beginnings within the sinful heart. Now the word in verse 28 that Jesus uses here, in your Bible it's translated lust. He who looks at a woman to lust for her. In the original Greek, it's simply the word desire. In the Greek, when we say the word lust, there's a negative connotation to that, right? We think of the sin. But the Greek word just means desire. It can mean any kind of desire. It can mean desire for a good thing or a wicked thing. So it's not Jesus, I don't think Jesus is saying it's not that desire in and of itself is wicked. It depends on what you do with it. It depends on how you act with it. The problem here is that the man desires something that it would be wrong for him to act on. He's dwelling on, he's fantasizing about, he's thinking about something that if he actually did it, it'd be wrong, and he'd be under the civil penalty. And notice too that what Jesus said, the way he describes it here, this is not simply looking at a woman. Okay. So Jesus is not simply saying, "Men, no more looking at women." Okay, that's not what he says. He says, this is one who is looking at a woman for a particular purpose. He looks at the woman to lust for her. The purpose is lust. That's his desire. That's his motivation. So Jesus isn't saying, stop looking at women. You can look at your wife, but you can't look at any other women. That's not what he says. He says, stop looking at women in a certain way. Stop looking at women with an evil intent, desiring them, and then feeding and stoking and stirring up that desire within you. That's lust. That's the sort of evil desire that he is talking about. So let's think about this. If there, let's say there's a young unmarried man, you know, just a red-blooded American Christian guy, okay? And he sees a young, unmarried, red-blooded Christian girl. And he has interest there. I mean, there's some desire there. Is that desire necessarily wicked? They find each other physically attractive. They like each other. There's interest. Is that the kind of thing Jesus is talking about? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Again, it depends on what they do with that desire. It depends on how they act on that desire. The desire and the attraction to the opposite sex is not something that is inherently wrong. It's actually a good thing. God has given it. It's His gift to us. If men weren't physically attracted to women, and if women weren't physically attracted to men, they wouldn't seek marriage. Babies wouldn't be born. You know, like Shakespeare said, the world must be peopled. Okay, so someone has to get moving on the process. God has given desire for that purpose. It gets us off the dime. It gets us moving. It gets us going in the direction that we should go. The question is, again, how do they act on the desire? How do they act on the desire? Do they leer at each other? You know, or do they just, you know, hop in the back seat and act on the desire? Is that what they do? Or do they act honorably? Do they show respect for God and His law? Do they show respect for one another and one another's families? Do they act with self-control? Do they take the necessary steps in courtship, engagement, marriage? Do they do all of those things in the way that God says for them to do so that they can then act on those desires? So the desires in themselves are not bad, but it is what we do with them. Now, Jesus obviously is saying that for a man who is married, how does he act on those desires? Well, he is given a wife. She is given a husband. They are to act honorably and respectfully towards each other, and they are to enjoy those desires with each other. Okay? So, Jesus is not describing desire in and of itself. He's not describing sexual desire in and of itself or the desire for its gratification. He's talking about taking the good desires that God has given every one of us and twisting them, perverting them into something that they were never meant to be. That's what he's talking about. Now, the most obvious example of this in our day and the most easily accessible is pornography in all its forms. You know, I mean, lust is a lot more accessible today. You know, men don't have to disguise themselves and sneak down to the red light districts anymore. They can indulge their gratification in the privacy of their own homes. And so it surrounds us. But you see, it's a perfect example of the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about, because it doesn't exist for relationship. It doesn't exist for covenant. It doesn't exist for commitment or love or service or honor or self, but for self-satisfaction. When a man and a woman love one another in the context of marriage, and when they act upon the desires that God has given them, you know, 9 or 10 months later, they give those desires a name. You know, there's a little baby that comes along, a new life that God has created. But you see, the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about, the adultery, the physical adultery, the adultery of the heart, destroys that. It destroys it. It's not a separate hobby, or it's not something that can be indulged in on the side and kept sort of safe and contained away from all the things you're supposed to do. It destroys it. It damages it. It eats away at it. It does this with people who are married. It does this when unmarried people act sinfully on their desires, and they damage their future spouses, their future relationships. And so Jesus says to us, you know, get serious about it. Get serious about it. But understand that adultery is not merely outward. He's saying it's the heart. It's misplaced desire. It's perverted desire. Well, so let's be honest then. With that understanding of the commandment, how many of us have committed adultery? Probably almost all of us. Almost all of us. You see, that's one reason why Jesus was so popular too with the Pharisees. You know, he called them all adulterers. You're all adulterers. You think you've kept the law, but you haven't. You can't congratulate yourself saying you're not guilty because you've done this. And so they hated Jesus for this, but Jesus is absolutely right. And Jesus says, just like the Old Testament law, just like the laws that dealt with physical bodies, there are consequences. There's consequences for adultery of the mind and of the desire as well. So Jesus says, you have to deal radically with it. You can't sit around and just hope it goes away. You have to deal with it. And radically. In verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So it sounds a lot like that disturbing story I told you a few minutes ago. But Jesus is serious about this. He's serious about this. Now, very few people have ever taken Jesus' words literally. One of them was the church father Origen, who read these words and he made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God. He took these words very, very seriously as a young man. But it's interesting, as an older man, unfortunately for Origen, he realized that this did not really deal with his sinful desires. He actually specifically says, Jesus is not meaning that we should go out and start lopping off body parts. But he means that we ought to get serious about getting things under control. Deal severely with the sin. Deal severely with the sin. Paul tells us that this is a severe sin as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's just saying it in a different way. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you practice this. It doesn't mean if you have a moment where you sin and you confess it, that you're going to hell. It means that if this characterizes your life, if you're living like the world and pretending like you're in the church, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. This is what Paul says. This is what Jesus says. So we have to realize how serious the sin is. It's not to be tolerated. It's not to be explained away. You know, boys will be boys, or this is just natural. Jesus says, deal with it severely. Deal with it seriously. You've often heard the lie, I know you've heard this lie, that it's okay to lust, that it's natural, it's normal. The world will tell you this, that even if you resist it, it's unhealthy. If you resist it, it will pervert you, which is just the opposite of the case, actually. It's not what God says. God says that when you lust for someone who is not your spouse, you're desiring something that is not good for you. You're desiring something that will destroy you in one way or another. It is not intended for you. It is not for your good. And so it's not okay. It's not healthy. So recognize, Jesus says, how serious the sin is. And if you've committed it, seek forgiveness. If you've committed it, seek forgiveness. Forgiveness and grace to live a holy life is always available to those who want it. To those who want to change the way they've been doing things, the grace and the strength of God is always available. We heard from 1 John 2 today. Young man, God has made you strong. That's what the Apostle John says. Young man, God has made you strong. He has given you the strength to overcome these things. The real question is, do you want forgiveness? Do you want to overcome it? Or do you want to be like Augustine? You know, before Augustine was converted, he knew the gospel and he believed it. He believed the Bible. He was very familiar with it. But he was enjoying his lifestyle. And so, you know, he has the famous prayer in the Confessions, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Make me chaste, but not yet. I just want a little more time. I want to have a little more fun. And eventually, Augustine realized that that was the path to death. If that was going to continue to be in his attitude, he would never come to Christ. And so he rejected the folly of that. He repented of his sin, and he was forgiven. And his life was changed. So seek forgiveness. And then Jesus says, get severe. Cut out those things that are offending. So you see, it's not just a matter of saying, Augustine's a great example of this, it's not just a matter of saying, I believe everything the Bible says about marriage. I believe everything the Bible says about sexuality. I believe it all. I believe it all. It's not enough. There's a Christian organization called True Love Waits. And they encourage young people to make pledges, to make commitments to preserve themselves from marriage. And I think it's great. I mean, I think they're probably doing some very, very good things. But about 15 years ago, they had a True Love Waits rally on the Mall in Washington, D.C. And there were about 250,000 people there, mostly teenagers, young kids. And they had brought these commitment cards that they all filled out and signed that they would wait for marriage, that they would do what is pleasing to the Lord. I think some of you have done those with your kids too. And they had like 210,000 of them, and they spread them right there on the Washington Mall. It was great. I mean, right there before the eyes of the world. About 5 years after that, someone did a study of, kind of did a statistical sample of those who were involved in that and those who made that commitment, and they determined that about 61% of those kids didn't keep their vows. About 61% of those who said, we agree with this, we agree with what the Bible says, we want to honor God with our bodies and our minds, they fell into sexual sin. So it's not just about good intentions, not just about signing a card, although that can be helpful. But Jesus says we have to do more. We have to become severe with ourselves. We have to cut out and cut off that which is offending. Now surely Jesus is, I think, using hyperbole. He is using exaggerated speech. He's already done this in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen. He did this in his words about anger, where he said, you know, you go to the temple, you travel 3 days to the temple, and you bring your sacrifice, and then you remember your brother has something against you. So you go back 3 days, and you ask his forgiveness. And then you come back, and you offer. It's hyperbole, it's exaggeration, but Jesus is making a point. He's saying, get serious. He's saying, get serious. After all, if you gouge out your right eye, you still have your left eye, right? If you gouge out your right eye, if you cut off your right hand, you still got your left hand. You still have your feet that can take you places where you shouldn't go. You still have your mouth that can say vile things, and your ears that can listen to things you shouldn't be listening to. I mean, you know, there'd be nothing left. You know, so the problem is really not our appendages. Jesus is using that to tell us that we need to wage war. We need to get really serious. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I beg you as a sojourner and a pilgrim, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So the Apostle Peter has it too, that this is war. You know, your fleshly lusts are fighting against your soul. And if you're not fighting back, what does that mean? What's going to happen? If you lay down your weapons, what have you done? Well, you've surrendered. The war is over. You've given up. And Peter says, don't do that. War against those lusts. Jesus is saying, war against those fleshly lusts. Verse 28, again, I think the way Jesus says this too leads us, I think, to his purpose. He says there, if your right eye causes you to sin. If your right eye causes you to sin. That is, let's say, for example, your right eye is the root of this sin. It's the root of this lust. Well, then he says, cut it out. Or he says, if your right hand is causing you to sin. If that's the root, if that's the cause of the lust, cut that off. So Jesus is saying, what is that? Whatever is at the root, whatever is the cause, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Well, what is the cause? Is it the right eye? Is it the left eye? Is it the right hand? Is that the root? No, the root is the heart. The root is the heart. That's where the surgery has to take place. That's where we have to do battle. Jesus says, we'll say later in Matthew 15, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So it's the heart that's the problem. It's not the hand, it's not the eye, it's not the feet. It's the heart. It's the heart of the heart is the place where lust begins. It is where every other sin begins. And that's what we have to deal with. Every act of lust, every physical act of adultery or fornication begins there. So what is the problems? What is the problem of the heart? What makes the heart go wrong? Well, what makes the heart go wrong is idolatry. Simply speaking, what should be at the center of our heart is God Himself. What should be at the center and the focus of our lives is God Himself, God's Word, our commitment to Him, our covenant with Him. But we put something else there. And lust is simply making an idol out of sexuality. That's what it is. You've got something else that you're serving. You've got something else that you're saying yes to, and you're saying no to God. Well, that means it's an idol. And idols, what do idols do? Well, they knock over boundaries. They knock over boundaries. Idols are not concerned with God's boundaries. And so that's where you have to deal with things. That's where you have to deal with things. Do you want to serve God? There's no magic cure here. You have to determine who are you going to serve. That's the way Jesus continually puts it. He doesn't say, you know, spend 5 hours in the prayer closet sort of examining yourself. He just says, make the choice. God or mammon. You can't stay on the fence. Which side are you going to be on? Who are you going to be faithful to? And then he says, and I think this also applies, those things that lead us into situations where sin becomes easier or we have opportunities to sin, cut those things off too. So Jesus says, cut out your eye. Well, if the computer's giving you problems, unplug it. You know, if the cable TV's giving you problems, cancel it. If driving through a certain part of town is not good for you, take the long way. You know, if you're in some sort of relationship that's probably inappropriate and you shouldn't be in it, and that's giving you problems, end it. Cut these things away. Cut it away from your life. Because Jesus says it's your lusts or it's heaven. You know, hang on to your lusts and die, or cut them off and live. That's the choice. That's the choice. And we sort of want to kid ourselves that we can have both. And we don't really have to make that choice, but we do. Now, there are a lot of Christians who have assumed that since they are Christians and since their souls are eternally secure, that this warning of Jesus doesn't apply to them. Well, the eternal security of the believer, I'm going to heaven no matter what because I went forward at that meeting. You know, I signed that little card. So I'm in. You know, Jesus is talking about somebody else. He's talking about false believers or hypocrites or something. He's not talking about me. Well, you're just kidding yourself. Jesus is talking to disciples. He's talking about disciples. And I don't think the whole eternal security language is very helpful anyway. The Bible doesn't use that language. But the Bible does talk about the perseverance of the saints. Those who have true faith will persevere. Those who have true faith will persevere in faithfulness, in obedience, and a desire to please God. You can't divorce salvation from life. You can't divorce saving faith from sanctifying faith. You can't do that. If you try to do that, you're just kidding yourself. The person who's doing that is in a dangerous position. And so we need to put aside the idols and embrace Jesus Christ and his word. It's as simple as that. Now, people will tell lies about lust. We've already talked about a couple of them here. But there are other lies about it. And one of them is this, that it's a private, personal matter. It doesn't really concern anyone else. And God is not particularly concerned about it either. Well, that just means people are ignoring the Bible because the Bible doesn't teach that. Fine. If you want to believe that's true, believe that's true. But Jesus says these private, personal, individual thoughts will bring you to destruction because God knows them, even if no one else does. And if you think he doesn't, you're just believing another one of your fantasies. Some will say that Jesus' words here are only relevant to men. It's true that Jesus does use the perspective of men here as he talks about lust. And when we talk about sin of the heart, we think about stories like King David. You know, he's on his rooftop and he's watching the bath of Bathsheba, right? And he's lusting in his heart, and it drives him to commit adultery with her. But sometimes we forget about Potiphar's wife. She cast longing eyes on Joseph. You know, women can lust too. Women can lust as well. It may manifest itself in different ways, but it is there. Men and women certainly are different. The tendency, according to Scripture anyway, I can only speak from personal experience of men, but the tendency seems to be that men want to lust and women want to be lusted after. Men like it when they are the object of lust. That is sort of the female form of it. But Jesus is giving here the perspective of the man, true enough. But you notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say every woman who goes around with her face uncovered is provoking men to lust. So I say to you, women, cover up your face. Now that's something you might read in the Quran. I don't know if that's in the Quran in those words, but there are things like that, I think, in the Quran. And certainly that's the Muslim solution to the problem of lust. It's the woman's fault. It's the woman's fault. She's got a pretty face. And so she needs to cover up that pretty face so that I don't have a problem. Now, I think it is true that women do need to be careful about how they dress. They need to dress modestly and appropriately. And I think Christian girls and women need to be considerate of their brothers in this matter. But Jesus doesn't say anything about that here. And so, men, you can't blame the women for it. You can't blame the women. They have their responsibilities. They have the things that their standards, they're supposed to be doing. That's a different sermon for a different day. But right now, Jesus is just talking about what's going on in your heart, what you're looking at, what you're gazing at, and what you're thinking about it. And even if every godly Christian woman you knew dressed in a perfectly appropriate way, you know your heart. You know you could still lust after her if that's what you gave yourself to. And you know there's a plenty of other non-Christian women around who are available to look at. So the problem doesn't go away. The problem isn't excused by an appeal to the responsibility of the woman. A woman could be wearing a burlap sack, and if a man wants to lust, he'll do it. He'll find a way to do it. Well, how do we deal with this problem? Because it is a problem, and certainly we have to say no to it, and we have to make sure that these things don't become idols in our hearts. But God is gracious to us and that he knows our frame. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we have a tendency to give in these things. And so he has gracious ways of providing for us to help us in being free from lust. God's ordinary answer to the problem of sexual temptation is marriage. That's his answer. Husbands and wives need to remember that. Unmarried people need to remember that. And so, you know, someone who is having a problem with lust and is married is thinking, whoa, you know, that didn't solve my problem. What happened? You know, I've, I'd had a problem with sinful lust my whole life, and then I got married, and I still had a problem with sinful lust. How could that be? Well, marriage is God's answer. But marriage pursued in God's way is God's answer, not marriage just automatically. Hebrews 13 tells us that discontent in marriage leads to all kinds of sins in this area. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So, you know, lots of times we just tend to want something else. We tend to want something else. We tend to fill our mind with that. And God says, be content. Be content with how you've been blessed. Be content with your husband or your wife. And enjoy one another. And notice, too, that God doesn't just simply say, sexuality is okay in marriage. It's permissible. Okay, I'll let you do it. He doesn't say that. He says the bed is undefiled. It's undefiled. But there's much more to it than that. It's not just that God is making a concession to our weakness in marriage. No, he tells us to rejoice in each other. He tells us to celebrate together. Proverbs 5 says that we are to rejoice. He says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Always be enraptured with her love. Be enraptured. This is not something God's putting up with. This is something that God himself enjoys giving to his people. Enjoy this. Enjoy one another. Proverbs 5, I won't read it, but he goes on to describe particular parts of the body that should enrapture you about your wife. That's not the language of permission. That's the language of blessing and joy and enjoyment. 1 Corinthians 7 says that a husband, as far as the husband and wife, each of their bodies is for the other, right? Wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So he's saying here, pursue each other. It's good. Love each other. Pour yourself into the other. Delight in what God has given you and how he has blessed you. It's not just a bare permission. It's enjoyment. It's enjoyment. But this is God's main protection. This is God's main protection for his people. But what if you're not married? What if you're not married? Well, you honor the Lord, you honor your future spouse by being faithful before marriage. You honor the Lord and your future spouse. You know, at the end of the wedding ceremony, the pastor, the one who's officiating, you know, he always says something like, you may now kiss your bride. You may now kiss your bride. Well, you know what that means? Not just, well, he can kiss her. No, it means up to that point, he wasn't supposed to kiss her. Up to that point, he's supposed to keep his hands off of her. But now, they've taken the vows. Now, she belongs to him, he belongs to her. All right, go ahead. Kiss her, and don't stop kissing her until the day you die. Up to that point, you've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And the desires have been there, but you're trying to do what is godly with those desires. But at the point of marriage, God says, now you belong to each other. Well, if you're not married, look forward to that moment. Look forward to that moment and the blessing that lies on the other side of it. And maybe you're not married and you don't ever expect to be married. Well, then serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And again, be content with what you have. Be content with what he has given you. Remember, marriage, as great as it is only temporary. Marriage is only for this life. It's only for our life on this earth. But in the kingdom, we live forever without marriage. We are the bride in the kingdom. The Lord is our bridegroom. And remember that. Look forward to that. Be faithful to your bridegroom today, and his grace will be sufficient to you. Jesus' call to us today is to honor him. It's to honor him and to honor one another by how we use our bodies and what we do with our minds, what we desire. So let's commit ourselves to setting our desires on those things that God has graciously given us to enjoy. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the blessing of the desires that you give us, the blessing of being created male and female in your image. And help us as your people before this world that is so insane with its own disobedience to be as lights shining in a dark place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.